So I'd just like to say goodnight to everyone that's here in our local church. It's good to have you out. You know, the days are shorter, and that might make you a bit sleepier. I don't know about you, but it makes me a bit sleepier. And I look at my watch, and I don't, you know, I think it's 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, and it's still 5. So it's interesting. I lived in Canada when I was a child, and I kind of got used to that. But that was when I was 12 years old. I lived then 15 years in Brazil, and it doesn't get this bad there. You know, so I'm not getting used to it again. But I'd like to say hi to everyone here and everyone on from our online community, everyone that's watching from different places around the world. It's so good to have you here with us for one more Bible study hour. We're studying the book of Acts, and last week you might have remembered that Pastor Carlos, he began chapter 10 and he went all the way to verse 33, and today we're going to finish chapter 10. So that's 14 verses. It might sound like a little bit, but there's a lot that goes on, and we're going to do a pretty nice recap to about a few things that happened that I wanted to comment about. But before that, let's say a word of prayer. We have some people that are getting here now, and that's okay. I think I started 1 minute early, so you guys are excused. That's okay. But let's say a word of prayer. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for this day that you gave us of life, health, this day where we had the opportunities, Lord, to talk to people and to live a life next to you and share the good word of the gospel, Father. And as we come here together tonight in fellowship, those of us that are here physically and those of us, well, those that are watching from far off, Lord, please bless us all and open our hearts to learn from you, Father. I thank you in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week, Pastor Carlos, he, like I already said, he went up to verse 33, and a lot of things happen in chapter 10, and truly, this is a major shifting point in the book of Acts, because up to this point, we've had the gospel being preached in Judea, the gospel being preached in Samaria, and this is the first mention that you have of an endeavor into Gentilic lands. Of course, you've had some Gentiles hearing what the apostles have said and converting, but this is where the Holy Spirit truly kicks off the ministry into the Gentiles. And that's why you also have Peter passing on the torch to Paul. So from chapter 10 to chapter 11, you have up to chapter 10, Peter being the main character in these 10 chapters. You have other characters. Paul even appears, but Peter is truly the main character in these first 10 chapters. But from here on out, it's mostly Paul. From chapter 11 onwards, the beginning of chapter 11, you find Peter still. But then after that, you have Paul appearing more and more. Finally, he just, you know, he steals the scene. He takes the scene. So, the first baptism of the Gentiles is mentioned in this chapter, in chapter 10. I just want to point some things out before we get into the text. And it happens here in the city of Caesarea. It's interesting that you hear all of these Bible places and cities. You have Caesarea and Jerusalem and Nazareth and Bethlehem. And, you know, you see the nativity scenes as a child growing up, and you see some movies and all of this. But like everyone already knows, Danny and I had the opportunity to go to Israel this year, and it was such a blessing, because many of these places that you read about and you hear about, I can now remember them and kind of know what they look like. So some of these places, I imagined them completely different. So for example, the Sea of Galilee, I had always imagined it was a sea, you know, the Sea of Galilee. But truly, the Sea of Galilee is a lake. It's not even that big of a lake. I think it's even smaller than Lake Tahoe, right, that we have here, is it? No, it's not smaller than Tahoe. No, well, Pastor Doug is saying it's not. But it was small. I don't know if it has more water than Tahoe, though. Tahoe has a lot of water. I know that. It's the deepest lake in North America or something like that. Anyway, I just wanted to be right about something. But it's just a lake, you know, and when they say the Sea of Galilee, sometimes you imagine a sea, and truly it's a lake, and there are so many other things that are surprising when you're actually there. And Caesarea was one of these places that we had the opportunity to go. I didn't know that much about Caesarea. I confused it with Capernaum a whole bunch of times, and Caesarea, and I didn't know what happened. But now I can put a picture to this word, to Caesarea. And this is where the first Gentilic baptisms happen. That happens in verse 48. And this happens after the conversion of Cornelius. We're going to talk about that. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. You read that in verse 1. And only after the barriers of the Jewish prejudice had been overcome did all of this happen. Now, one thing that I want to put forth, one thing that I want to emphasize before we even get into the text is that the gospel does not remove anyone's identity. And I find that beautiful. The gospel doesn't make me a different color. It doesn't give me a different background. People who are black, people who are white, people who are yellow, people who are learned or ignorant, people who are rich or poor, they continue having their identity. The gospel doesn't change that in that aspect. However, God's grace does give us a new identity. God's grace gives us an identity that is greater, it is richer, it is more important and superior than all these other identities, all these other labels that people may have and people may give to you, such as rich or poor or learned or ignorant and so on and so forth. These identities, they're inferior to the new identity that the gospel gives us. So the children of God, and that's truly our new identity in the gospel, children of God. The terminology used here in this new identity is brothers and sisters. That's what we are. We that have all kinds of backgrounds and might have different labels and identities that, again, the world might throw upon us, we come together under the gospel as brothers and sisters. And that's something that is beautiful, it's something that is marvelous, and it's something that they, in those first few years, had a very difficult time. They had a very difficult understanding of that. It wasn't easy for them to truly grasp that the gospel gives us a new identity as brothers and sisters, as the family of God. And that's what God is working with. That's what God is doing. That's a problem that he has to overcome in the mentality of these apostles and disciples in that beginning. They have to overcome these misunderstandings, these lacks of comprehension that they have in their minds. God has to work with them. And finally, here in chapter 10, we find one of the most blatant examples of God working with one of the main apostles, which is Peter. God has to hammer it home in a very difficult vision for Peter to see, for him to understand. When you read the book Acts of the Apostles, written by Ellen White, and after he has this this vision given by God of the sheet with animals coming down, the book explains that Peter, he didn't want to go. It was a very difficult thing for him to do, because his whole Jewish training and his whole Jewish background, it made it very difficult for him to go and to relate to a Gentile, to an uncircumcised Gentile. So the recap here is that an angel appears to this man called Cornelius. That was a human. He was a human, but a Roman centurion. And he was one of the most prominent centurions and soldiers in that region. Everyone knew him. The Bible says that he was a devout man. He was very charitable. Actually, those are the two things that are mentioned. He was praying to God, and his acts, his deeds were remembered. And so an angel appears to him. Do you guys remember in the first lesson that we had, when I did the introduction to Acts a few months ago, we talked about five main groups of people that you find in the book of Acts. As you navigate that book, you find five categories or five groups of people. And if you don't remember that, if you don't keep that in mind, it becomes difficult to understand what's happening. So the first group, you have the Judean Jews. You have the Jewish people that were born in Judea. They consider themselves the real Jews, the traditional Orthodox, they were the real Jews. And that's the first group. The second group that you find are the Hellenistic Jews. They're the Jews that are from the diaspora, or they were born elsewhere. They weren't born in Judea, but they were Jews. They came from a Jewish background. Saul, he might have been one of these. He was born in Tarsus. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in another city, in a Roman city. So that's the second group, the Hellenistic Jews. You find the third group, which are the proselytes. Is that how you pronounce it? Proselytes? Proselytes. And these proselytes, they're Gentiles that have converted to Judaism. Now, what was necessary for them to convert? Being circumcised. There were three things, but being circumcised was the main thing, the main test for them to become Jews. They were the proselytes. The fourth group that you find are the group where you find Cornelius in. Cornelius was part of this group. They were the devout or the God-fearing people. Now, the God-fearers, and you find this again and again in the book of Acts, this category of people, they appear many times. The God-fearing, they are those who were, they liked the idea of Christianity, the idea of Judaism. They appreciated it. They even guided their life by it. They feared God, but they did not do what? They were not circumcised. They did not want to be circumcised. In Greek culture, it was an abomination to cut your body that way. And so they were not circumcised. But everything else, as far as they could, they feared God. And that's where Cornelius comes in. He wasn't circumcised, but he was devout. He was a God-fearer. And then the fifth group were the pagans, right? The non-God-fearers. That's what you find in this book. So you have these five groups of people, and it's important for you to remember that as you navigate through the book. Otherwise, it becomes a bit murky what's going on. Now, since he's a Gentile, since Cornelius here, he's a Gentile, was he clean or unclean in the eyes of the Jews? What was he considered? He was considered unclean in the eyes of the Jews. They didn't associate with him. The Jews, they did not associate with the unclean. They didn't like to. He was not impure in the eyes of the Old Testament. This is important. He wasn't impure in the eyes of the Old Testament because there is no law in the Old Testament about this. But in the eyes of the rabbinical tradition, in the eyes of what the rabbis taught, he was impure. So he receives this vision from this angel telling him to look for this man called Peter, which is staying in the house of this man called Simon, the tanner. Do you see how God, the God of heaven, the great God, he knows intimately everyone. He knows everybody, even the smallest details. He knew the occupation of this man called Simon the tanner, where Peter was staying. And so he says, Cornelius, go and talk to this man called Peter that's staying at the house of Simon the tanner. Couldn't God have sent an angel or given this angel the instruction to tell Cornelius what Peter later told him? An angel could have said it, but that's not the way that God does it. God wants someone that can relate. He wants that person to teach. We talked about this when it came to Philip and the eunuch, right? So God, he uses those who have a relatable capacity when it comes to preaching the gospel. And that's something that we have to learn too. God uses us. He can use you to relate to people that are going through the same things that you're going through, that are going through things that you maybe have gone through. So the Lord uses us in that context. And so this angel tells Cornelius to look for Peter. Peter then, he receives this vision with a sheet full of animals. And here I want to take a few good minutes to talk about this vision. I know that Pastor Carlos, he talked about it last week, but there are some details that I'd like to talk about too, some different details, a different perspective, if you will, of this verse. In this vision, what happens? You already know, right? Let's recap it. What happens in this vision? Peter's praying, it's about noon, and he's hungry. He's praying, and the Bible says that he falls in a trance. He falls into a vision. And the sheet comes down full of animals, all kinds of animals. And God tells him, a voice comes from him and says, Peter, kill and eat. Peter, kill and eat. What is Peter's answer? This is in verse 14 of chapter 10. Look at Peter's answer. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Common or unclean. Now, the reason I really want to talk about this text and this vision is because this vision is used a lot by many Christians around us, by many denominations, to excuse what? Eating all kinds of animals, eating whatever you want. And here the Lord, he is excusing us to eat whatever we want. So it's been used to justify eating any kind of meat. But God's answer to Peter here is, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And that's in verse 15. And so many feel that they're free to eat because God is saying, look, what I have cleansed, it's not, you know, don't call it unclean. But that's not really what God is saying here. And I want to get into it with you guys for a little while. Read verse 14 again. Look at what it says. Look at Peter's answer. He sees that sheet full of animals. Now, this sheet has all kinds of animals, all right? Not only unclean animals. It has all kinds of animals, all kinds of four-legged animals. It has both clean and unclean animals. And the text in Greek makes it even more clear. Here we don't have a description of just one kind of animals. Not only unclean and clean, or clean. It's all kinds of animals that you find in this sheet that the Lord is showing Peter. In verse 14, Peter's answer to God is not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything. And then he uses two words. What are those two words? Common and unclean. Akatartos is the Greek word for unclean, and koinos, the word for common. And there's a great depth of information in these two words. There's a great depth of information. He doesn't say, I have never eaten anything unclean. He uses another word too. He uses the word common. And unless we understand this, it'll be very difficult for us to understand why God is showing this to Peter and what is happening in this context. You see, this is one of those texts that if I don't understand this, it's very difficult for me to truly explain it in a way that makes sense. These two words, the way that God shows it, it makes it very important for us to understand. Then take a look at God's answer in verse 15, the full answer that God gives him. What God has cleansed, you must not call what? Does God say unclean? God doesn't say unclean. God does not say what God has cleansed, you must not call unclean. What God says is what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Have you ever stopped to think about that? I had never really stopped to think about this until I studied it. To me, God was saying, you know, it was just two words, two synonyms, but they're not synonyms. God is not talking here about what is unclean. That's not the topic of this whole vision. The vision is not talking about ceremonial impurity. God is talking about something entirely different. It's impossible to understand this text if we don't understand what is happening in Peter's days. And that's why it's so important for us to study not only the text, but the context. What is going on, the culture of those days? What would Peter have thought when he heard God saying this? What would Peter have thought when he saw that sheet full of animals? What was going on in Peter's day? So if you take a look at verse 28, when Peter arrives in Cornelius's house, he says something important. He says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. Isn't that what he says? How unlawful that is. Now, the reason why this was unlawful, it's not biblical. The reason why this is unlawful is because the rabbis used to teach that it was forbidden for you to enter the house of an uncircumcised Gentile. For a circumcised Jew to enter the house of an uncircumcised Gentile, it was forbidden. They should not do it. They taught that if a circumcised Jew entered the house of an uncircumcised Gentile, he would become unclean, ceremonially unclean. Do you remember in John chapter 18 when Jesus is at Pilate's house in the praetorium there? He's in Pilate's house, and the Jews come to request Jesus' life, but they refuse to enter Pilate's house. Why do they refuse? Because of this teaching. Because if they entered Pilate's house, they would become then ceremonially unclean or impure. And then they wouldn't be able to partake of the Passover, which was that whole weekend. So that's what's going on. That's what the teaching here is. If they entered Pilate's house, pardon me?
How would they know if a person is circumcised or not?
Well,
just by word?
I guess. I don't think, you know.
They assumed. A Roman, you're definitely not.
Yeah, but when it comes, for example, do you remember that problem that Paul faces when he, where is this found? This is in the end of the book of Acts, when he enters the temple with some men, and then the Jews, they thought that he had entered with some Gentiles. So maybe the punishment doesn't happen immediately, but by word of mouth, everyone kind of sees. But what Pastor Doug said is completely right. If it's a Roman, well, everyone's going to know, you know, but... in some cases, maybe someone did go in and no one noticed immediately, but I guess they were good gossipers back then. I don't know. Yeah, show and tell. I know that in Paul's case, when he entered with those men, it was later that the problem occurred. Yeah. So some thought that because he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he was introducing Gentiles to the temple, and that was a blasphemy. Oh, yeah. You know. So how did they know? Word of mouth, I guess, or if, you know.
The ones that practiced circumcision were the Jews, the Semites, the Arabs and the Jews. There weren't even any Muslims back then.
Yeah.
So if you weren't a Jew, you already knew they had to practice.
Yeah.
During the Holocaust, they checked.
That's how they knew.
They knew the Jews were circumcised.
Yeah, yeah. So that's
also a lot of Christians that were too, by the way.
Yeah, well, you know, for other reasons that are not religious, sometimes for health reasons or stuff like that, right? But it's like Pastor Doug said, back then you didn't even have the Muslims, it's just the Semites that would be circumcised. So it was fairly easy, you know, for if they really wanted to know, I guess. But over the years, the Jewish nation had become so closed, so entrenched in their own ways and their own traditions, that they had developed this strong prejudice against the Gentiles, against anyone that wasn't part of their people.
Well, they were sanctified, which means set apart.
Yeah. So they understood that wrong, though. They didn't want to mingle with anyone. And it goes beyond that, truly. When you study the history of that people, after they come back from the exile, they're so traumatized by the exile that they go to the opposite direction. You know, and that's part of the reason why they closed themselves, because they didn't want to go through the exile. But then you have something else happening where they start making up rules and laws that God did not tell them to follow, just to protect their, you know, to protect themselves. And in the end, that's where legalism came from. Well, in part. But in any case, they refused to have any kind of relationship with the Gentiles. They refused to go into their houses, into their homes, much less sit with them to share a meal. And so now God has to work with Peter. And that's what he's doing in this vision. He's working with Peter. He has to break the prejudice in Peter's mind. An apostle. That's what we're talking about here. It wasn't any ordinary other person. This was talking about Peter. And God, after three and a half years working with Peter, working with the apostles, after a few months, you know, walking with them, after all that, after Jesus had ascended, and after Peter had gone through Pentecost, after all of this, God still has to work with Peter on this issue, on this subject. And when you read, you know, the rest of the New Testament, you find that this is something that Peter struggled for a long time. After this, it wasn't just here. So the Jews, they had developed, and this is why this was something so difficult in Peter's mind. In the second century BC, the rabbis, they had developed this concept called contamination by association. Contamination by association. And basically what that meant is that when something that is pure or something that is clean touched or came into association with something that was impure or unclean, then that thing which is pure or clean would become what? Unclean by association, by contact. And they applied this to everything. To people, to food, they apply this to everything. And that's why they would not enter the house of a Gentile, of an uncircumcised Gentile. Because if they did, they then would become unclean by association, by contact. Now, the Jews, they had two words for this. They had two words for this. And I've already mentioned them, but the only real way for me to explain this is using these two Greek words, which is first, akathartos, which means impure. Which is the word for unclean. And then you have the other word, which is the word koinos, which is the word for common. These two words mentioned here by Peter and by God, two by Peter, one by God, is akathartos and koinos. One meaning unclean, the other one meaning common. Now, since this sheet had all kinds of animals, it stands to reason that Peter, he wouldn't be able to eat all the animals. No one has an appetite that big. You know, it could be the biggest barbecue eater that you want that person to be. They'd never be able to eat all those animals. Peter, and I'm sorry, friends, but this text here is not the defense for vegetarianism either. Here, Peter's not running away because they were animals and he didn't want to eat meat. He's not eating them because he considered them impure or unclean. Akathartos and koinos. So, Peter, he could have taken the clean animals and eaten, but that's not what he does. That's not what he does. So why does he refuse? Contamination by association. Well, contamination by association.
One of the animals, one type of the animals described are creeping things.
Creeping things.
Well, maybe he didn't want to eat creepy food.
He didn't want creepy food. He didn't want to eat the creepy food. Exactly. But these animals, all of them in that sheet, they were impure or unclean, all of them, either because they were unclean meats or because they became unclean or impure by association. So in Peter's mind, not even the clean animals could be eaten because now they had been contaminated. And that's how we understand Peter's answer. Lord, I have never eaten anything, what? Common or unclean. The unclean is the same meaning of Leviticus 11. That's not the subject here. That's not what God is talking about in this text. We're not talking about the unclean of Leviticus. Really, what God is working with Peter here is the common, the unclean by association. And that's why God says, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Do you see how God is not even talking about unclean? He's not talking about food here. The subject here isn't meat. Impure is impure, unclean is unclean. What we're talking about here is a concept that the Jewish mind, the Jewish mindset, the rabbis had taught for at least almost 300 years that hampered Peter in understanding God's ministry with the Gentiles. What God is saying is here, look, this is a different subject. All right, what these rabbis are teaching, that's their teaching. It's not my teaching. You don't find this in the Bible. It's just not there. God is telling Peter that what is clean does not become contaminated by association with the unclean. That's what the rabbis taught. That's not what the Bible taught. So for example, they could have dogs or cats in their home. Did that make them unclean? No. Now are dogs and cats clean animals? No, they're not clean animals. They're considered unclean. Jesus entered Jerusalem sitting on what? A donkey. Did that make Jesus unclean? No. So you see how even in their belief system, there were some inconsistencies. But they applied that to the Gentiles. And so Peter's problem was a wrong comprehension of this concept of contamination by association. His problem wasn't the unclean, it was the common. Unclean continued unclean. Yes, Mike?
Well, another thing is Jesus there saying, I'm the only one that can cleanse man. Right?
You're right.
You're trying to cleanse yourself, but unless you come to me, you're not going to be clean.
That's another really interesting thing when it comes to Jesus and when we're dealing with ceremonial. And the reason I'm taking a long time dealing with this is because it's not that clear for us 2,000 years later. You know, we read these words and we're not reading in Greek or anything. I mean, to us, it doesn't make that much sense. We're not in their culture, in their city. So that's why I'm spending some time on this, because it's just not that obvious for us. But one really interesting thing, Mike, with what you just said is that when it comes to Jesus, he broke all paradigms. Jesus, he was an innovator. So when it comes to Jesus, especially, and we talked about this yesterday in our devotional in the board meeting, Jesus, he broke all of these rabbinical teachings. There was the teaching where, this is actually a biblical teaching, but these ones are, you became ceremonially impure dealing with cadavers, with dead bodies, dealing with the flow of blood, dealing with impure spirits, so demon-possessed. And in at least one chapter, in Mark chapter 5, you find Jesus touching these three things. He heals that man that had the legion inside of him. He heals the woman that had the flow of blood. He revives Jairus' daughter. And in these three cases, it seems as though Jesus is saying, I break these laws where what is impure contaminates. Because the law was that which is impure, that contaminates. But what is pure does not purify. So the Jewish law said that if something is impure and it touches something else, that other thing becomes impure. But if something pure touches something else, that something else does not automatically become pure. And what Jesus is saying is, look, that doesn't apply to me because I am pure and I can touch whatever, I can touch anyone's life, and that life will become pure, will become clean. That's what Jesus is saying in many of these cases while he touches what is impure, what is considered unclean.
Even lepers,
all of them. Well, the lepers, they had to go around yelling, unclean and unclean. Imagine how humiliating, right? So here, God is dealing and or trying to fix this problem in Peter's mindset. Yes, Verlin?
He touched a buyer.
He touched...
somebody who was dead.
Yeah.
You never do that.
No. We don't even like doing that, you know?
A
body.
The family was allowed to touch a body, but they'd be unclean for 24 hours.
Yeah.
The priest was not supposed to.
Yeah. So,
the priest could touch
his immediate family. So they had these rules and regulations. Some of them were given by God in the Mosaic Law, but these were given to preserve, you know, their health in many of these cases. In some cases, they were tied to the ceremonial laws of the sanctuary. But do you see what I'm saying? That here we don't find anything. This has nothing to do with food. It has nothing to do with unclean meat or clean meat or God saying that we can eat whatever we want. Well, God is correcting Peter's understanding about contamination by association. And so we arrive where we're at in verse 34. where we read, we're going to read from verse 34 through 43, and we're going to see, after all this happened, what Peter has to say to Cornelius and his household. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." In the context of what we just talked about common and unclean, do you see what Peter is saying? Do you understand now what Peter is saying? He's saying, look, now I understand. I perceive that God shows no partiality. To God, there are no clean or unclean people. There are no common or uncommon people. All are subject to salvation. That's the message to the Gentiles. And this is where it begins. God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him, this is the condition. These are the conditions. Whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. How is Cornelius described in the beginning of chapter 10? Look at his description in the beginning of the chapter. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, righteous, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Do you see Cornelius' description? That description isn't given by chance. Because when you get here and Peter is talking about the conditions to being accepted by God, differently than what the Jews thought of unclean or clean, the condition here is every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Which is exactly what Cornelius was described as. He was righteous and he feared God and was righteous. Yes?
Just a question, because I understand what you're saying. But when I read it, I don't get out of it at all.
Which part of it?
The part that rise, Peter, kill, and eat.
Okay.
It's not limiting to anything.
I don't understand. Pardon me?
It's all four-footed animals.
Yeah, but you have to read that.
Yes. It's all four-footed animals. The text is not delimiting it to...
I guess what I'm asking, are you pulling a lot from Mrs. White on this stuff, too?
No.
You're not.
Right. No. I'm not. Not in this part of the presentation. But when you read it, I don't understand your question very well. Could you elaborate?
What you're explaining, I'm not getting by reading everything I've read so
okay.
far.
Well, we're putting it together. What we're saying is when Peter says, I have never eaten anything clean, unclean, or common, we usually just fly by these two words. Unclean and common. But this unclean and common, it had a big connotation in that day, in those days. So what Peter is saying is not that he considers these animals, all of them, unclean, but there are even clean animals that have become common because of their association with what was unclean. Do you see? You had two categories, unclean and common. Unclean, let's translate that as a pig, all right? That was in Leviticus 11, that was an unclean meat, a pig, all right? So you had a pig in that sheet, but at the same time, you had a lamb. But that lamb, clean animal, it had become common because of the association with the unclean meat. So what Peter is saying is, Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean or common. What he's saying is, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is unclean or that has become unclean because it's associated to what is unclean. Does that make sense? So this was a big teaching in their time. And that's why Peter, he uses these two words. And why God, he doesn't use the word unclean. God says, what verse is that? That's chapter 10, verse 28. Therefore, 15. There you go. That's why God says, and a voice spoke to him saying, no, not 15. Yeah, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. God does not say what God has cleansed, you shall not call unclean. And really, the reason why I'm saying this is because we're not talking about meat. We're not talking about food. We're talking about a belief, a concept that the Jews had called impurity by association. Does that make sense a little bit? Yes? I hope so.
Well, I have to think about it.
We can talk about it after. Let's try to go on.
Wait a second. It's in the next verse,
mm-hmm.
16, where it says, this was done thrice.
Three times.
And every time God said, Jesus said, verily, 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 he was emphasizing to the point that it's absolute. And so he's making a big issue of God made a big issue of it right there in that.
He did. This is a big issue. Because this was a big issue in Peter's mind, in the apostles' mind. You see that even in chapter 11, we're not going to get into that today, but in chapter 11, when Peter gets back, he's criticized for what he did. Everyone comes and says, well, who do you think you are baptizing the Gentiles? And then Peter has to say, well, you know, this was, how can I, who am I to contend with God? So this, to us today, 2,000 years later, living in the world that we live today, it might not seem as such a big issue to us, because if you're a good person, you'll accept anyone. You know, we're not offended by people's colors or their race or anything like that. But in that time, in that circumstance, for them to be able to take the gospel to the Gentiles, they had to overcome this barrier. And if they didn't, well, then they were in trouble. There would be no gospel to the Gentiles, at least not through them. You see why God emphasizes it three times here and why it's such a big issue? It has to be. This was a big issue for Peter. So that's why Peter says, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. And later on, we're going to read it, but the people that were with Peter, when they see the Holy Spirit falling on these Gentiles, in their mind, falling, they're like, they're astonished. They say, oh, now we see that God loves even the Gentiles, that God, he shows no partiality. They were surprised by this, that God would treat them, the Gentiles, just as he had taught the treated the apostles. The same spirit that falls on the Gentiles is the same spirit that falls on the apostles. There is no partiality, and that was surprising to them. Why was it surprising? Because of this. Because they thought that even associating to these Gentiles, they would become unclean. Common. You see the issue? If we don't stop to think about it, it doesn't seem that important. But when you see, when you try to understand what's going on in the minds of these apostles, that's why this is such a big issue. But let's go on. Let's do 35. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him. Remember that. Of us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, this was Peter's sermon. How long do you think it took Peter to preach this sermon? Here in this text, it's very brief. I'm sure he said a lot more. But this is the simple message of the gospel in their context explained. This is a brief message, but it's a powerful message. Peter is preaching Jesus to these people. When it comes to Cornelius and what Cornelius must have been, if he was a God-fearer, all right, that means that was he a God-fearer Christian, or he was a God-fearer in the Jewish view of things? It was Jewish. It was the Jewish view of things. There were no, he didn't know the Christians yet. This is why God sends Peter. So here, Cornelius, to the best of his knowledge, to the most of his, the extent of his possibilities, he had been trying to fear God through a Jewish outlook, mindset. There was no Jesus. So when Peter comes, Peter's telling him, look, you're right this far, but something has happened in these last years. This Jesus that was born and that lived and that was died and killed, hanged on the tree by my people, this Jesus was the one ordained by God to be judge. And that's the message that Cornelius had to receive. I want to draw a little of attention to when he says, but to witness, verse 41, the end of verse 41, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. This was a kind of cognitive dissonance for the Greeks and for the Romans. The idea that you're calling someone God, that he died and resurrected, and when he resurrected, he came back in flesh, that was insanity. For them, this dichotomy, and this comes from the Greek philosophy, from Socrates and you know, and all these Greek philosophers. That's why when Paul talks about the gospel, he says it was insanity for the Romans, and it was what for the Jews? Stumbling block for the Jews. So why is it stumbling block for the Jews? Well, that's another matter. But why was it insanity for the Greeks? This is why, because a God that resurrected and came back in the flesh, that was just insanity. So when Peter says here, we ate and drank with him, does a spirit eat and drink? No, a spirit doesn't eat any of that. So what he's saying is here, this Jesus, he came back in the flesh. He's flesh. Now this goes against a very big heresy that came about, starting in those times, but more in the end of the first century and from then on, called Gnosticism. It's not agnosticism, okay, it's different things, but Gnosticism is this idea where Jesus, he was you have the man Jesus and you have the spirit Christ. And this was a big heresy that they had. So Peter here, he's talking to, you know, Greek mentality, to a Gentile mentality. And so he says, we ate, we drank with him. I was there, I saw this. Okay, you can't tell me that I didn't see this. I'm a witness. And that's what God called Peter to be to Cornelius. That's what God calls us to be today. Witnesses of what we've seen. That's simply what Peter is saying here. We witnessed this. I can testify to you because I saw it with my very own two eyes. And that's the power of the apostles. That was their power. They had witnessed something big, something great. And they were called not to talk of their own intelligence or intellect. They were called to tell people what they had seen. And that's a powerful lesson for us. Yes, Sean?
And speaking of the whole spirit and the flesh and so on, is that even the Jews were quite confused. Even the apostles were so influenced by the Greek philosophy that they even were confused about spirits and ghosts.
Yeah.
When they saw Jesus on the water, they thought he was a ghost.
Yeah.
You know, and then when he appeared to them the first time after his resurrection, they thought he was a spirit.
Yeah.
And he said, come and lay your hands on me and put your...
They were very superstitious. They see Jesus walking and... Yeah. The Hellenist school of thought. Yeah. So that's why here Peter, and that gains more importance in the next few centuries after this. Gnosticism was a big heresy in that early church. It was something that they had to fight with, and you find elements of combat against that in the book of John. In the Gospel of John, you find John fighting against that mentality that Jesus, he came in the flesh, and that Jesus was one God. Jesus was God. He wasn't Jesus man. What Gnosticism would say is that you had the man Jesus that was a very good man, and he received a spirit. He received a God called, I forgot the name of the deity that they said. It was, do any of you guys remember the name of that deity? Well, this is going to bug me for a while, but this powerful God, and the God of the Old Testament, in Gnosticism, the God of the Old Testament was this severe, weaker God, and he created an imperfect creation, and he wanted to destroy it. And this other God, this more powerful God, he came and told this other God, he said, look, don't destroy them because I love them. And so at the moment of Jesus' baptism, Jesus man becomes Jesus Christ. He becomes anointed with the Spirit. And then they would teach that at the moment of his crucifixion, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's when the Spirit, this deity, he leaves the man Jesus, and the man Jesus dies. And so they say that when Jesus is resurrected, who is truly resurrected is not the man Jesus, but the Spirit, this deity that comes back. So that's why in many of the books of the New Testament, you'll find in the Gospel of John, in the letters of John, you'll find that he who confesses that Jesus what? Came in the flesh. That was big for them. So here when Peter is saying, we witnessed that he drank, that he ate with us, he's saying he's a person. He's not a spirit that's just hovering about. He's a person. But let's move on there. So in verse 44, and we have a few more verses, at least four more verses here. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Demiurge. Demiurge is the name of the deity. That was going to bug me. The name of this deity, this God, that the Gnostic God, was Demiurge. That was his name. Sorry about that. 45. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They were astonished. Look, I can't read these verses without chuckling a little bit. When I'm reading this alone, I break out in laughter a little bit, because I imagine that if it were anyone else, if this had happened any other way, they would have criticized the way that it happened. If this were Peter putting his hands or placing his hands on Cornelius, and then Cornelius receiving the Holy Spirit by the hands of Peter, they would have criticized Peter. Who do you think you are to give the Holy Spirit to these men? But here you find, in this very powerful way, comparable to Pentecost, you find that the Holy Spirit is poured. Is it poured on everyone there? Think about it. All those who heard the word. Who are those?
It says that, and also the Gentiles also.
The Gentiles. Verse 45. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word and those of the circumcision. So the Holy Spirit fell on who? On the Gentiles. Not on the group that was with Peter. They had already received the Holy Spirit. So they're seeing Peter preach to these men, to these Gentiles. I don't know what is going through their mind. Maybe they were skeptic. Maybe they were criticizing Peter in their mind. Maybe they were there supporting him. But when the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles, they grow astonished and they said, wow, God is giving his gift of the Holy Spirit even to these Gentiles. It's being poured out to them also. If it were up to them, maybe those Gentiles wouldn't receive anything. But however, since God cannot be controlled, manipulated, or intimidated, all they could do was stand back in astonishment. It's the same thing you find in the next chapter. When Peter comes back and they're criticizing him, and he says, well, who am I to contest against God? And then that shuts everyone up. They're like, wow, oh, so God is giving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And do you notice, just as we have? Yeah. There was no difference. What he said in the beginning, God shows no partiality. This is what he means. Just as we have received the Spirit, they have received the Spirit. Let's just finish the verse and then you can. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Yes, brother.
God had to do this. Otherwise, Christianity wouldn't have taken off like it did, because the Jews' exclusivity was creating anti-Semitism already at that
point. Yeah. Yeah. God had to do this. They had to be God. He used Peter as an instrument, but you find that even Peter is kind of reluctant. So God, he comes out, he pours it in a way that it was undeniable. No one could deny that this was God. This was God. So there's this controversial subject, which is the gift of tongues. And I wish we had a bit more time to talk about it, but maybe in 3 minutes we can talk a little bit. This experience of the gift of tongues here in Caesarea is extremely significant, and it has some crucial parallels with the original experience that the followers of Jesus had in Acts chapter 2. Do you remember Acts chapter 2? Where they also had that same gift. Both groups were made up of believers. The Holy Spirit fell. The same word is used, epepsin. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, suddenly upon both groups. Both groups experienced the same external manifestations, which include tongues, among other things, speaking in tongues. Both groups spoke by divine power, and the content of their speech was what? What God had done. What God had done. The same terminology is used, speaking in tongues in both situations. Both groups experienced something that they heard. Akouo is a word used by others. It was heard. Other people heard them speaking in known tongues. That's what we're learning about here.
They weren't speaking gibberish either.
They weren't speaking gibberish.
Everybody understood that they were talking about what God...
Perfectly, yeah. And you could say that very explicitly about Acts chapter 2. Some could argue in chapter 10 that they could have been speaking the language of heaven. But you can't do that, because that would be a whole different thing that had happened in Acts chapter 2. Imagine in Acts chapter 2, they're speaking Hebrew, and then out of the blue they start speaking German. Or I don't know, another, well, German didn't exist, a language that existed then, all right? But then in Acts chapter 10, they're speaking Greek, right there with Cornelius, and all of a sudden someone starts speaking a language that no one ever heard about. Is that comparable to Acts chapter 2? Would that be the same gift that Peter said, that they received the Holy Spirit just as we did? Would that be the same gift as Acts chapter 2 if it were the language of heaven or the language of angels? It wouldn't. It would be a different gift. So here it's impossible for you to say that this is different than what happened in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, the gift of tongues is given as a burst of preaching the gospel. It's given as a gift to help them preach the gospel to all those nations that were there in Jerusalem at that time.
So, Pastor, you feel that when they spoke, the listeners heard it in their language? Or did they speak in six languages at once?
Oh, the Bible doesn't say, brother. It doesn't say. I don't, I'm very cautious to put words in the mouth of the gospel. So I don't know. They could have been speaking different languages, one language, all of them. The Bible says, yeah, Pastor Doug, you have some.
I think it does say.
You do.
16, Jesus said, you will speak with other tongues.
Okay.
That's speaking. So I think that he gave them a supernatural ability to speak.
Oh, yes, I agree with that. Is that his comment was that in this occasion, that's what I understood. You asked if on this occasion they spoke in one tongue, like one other tongue, all of them spoke Egyptian. Or if here in this situation, one person spoke Egyptian, another one spoke, the text doesn't say that. I agree with what you said, Pastor Doug. Yeah, but in this case, the text doesn't say if they spoke, everyone spoke the same language or if they spoke different languages, the text doesn't say.
Now, we're talking about this is his household.
Yes.
He's invited in verse 24 his relatives and his close friends. Now, they could be speaking other languages because they're still his friends.
He's got servants too.
And he has servants, the household, right? And then you go to 33, and after all his vision and his praying, Cornelius has set up his whole household for this man of God to come. Because in 33 it says, so I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. It says, now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. They were primed. The Holy Spirit was...
they were ready.
To be ready.
They were ready.
He invited all his friends and then come. There's, you know, there's representatives from God coming.
Yeah.
Peter's coming.
And they're ready.
He does...
But who readied them?
Preaches...
Was it the apostle or anyone, or was it the Holy Spirit? It was the Holy Spirit. Exactly.
And then he was given his vision as a memorial for his alms and his prayers.
Exactly. Yeah. This is God's work. This here was God's work. And you know, I'm sure that we're in a very special church here where we have this, not only a local church, but we have this ministry called Amazing Facts. And I'm sure that if you ask anyone that works in the front of the lines, if you ask Pastor Doug, that's right here, if he goes to any other country to preach the gospel, he's going to find there that there are people already ready to hear what he has to say. That it wasn't him, it wasn't Amazing Facts, it wasn't the Granite Bay Church or the Adventist Church. God prepared them in one way or the other. I've known many people around the world that they're ready to receive the gospel. They just need someone to preach. So God can use us. There are people, maybe we think that there are people in, you know, other distant, far off places, but there might be people close to you, your neighbor, your coworkers, some family members that you might think would laugh if you presented the gospel to them. But that truly, inwardly, there's a struggle there and the Spirit is working with them. So don't lose opportunities. You know, don't waste opportunities. God has people everywhere.
I'd like to say something, because what happened to me was two steps to Christ in my car too long. And I prayed that morning. I said, Lord, I want somebody to give these to. I walked in the first store I walked into, the guy looks at the book and he says, I've been waiting for it.
Amen.
I didn't say anything.
I've been waiting for it. And how many people aren't out there like that? Just waiting. I remember this family in Brazil. It was an older couple, their daughter and the daughter's son. And they just showed up on the steps of our church, you know, one day out of the blue. They requested the Bible study. And I went to give them the study. It was a good 40 minutes from where I lived. But we had that study for about 6 months, you know. They had a lot of questions. But the first day I arrived there, they said, look, we've been jumping from church to church for 30 years. And Pastor, it's been so tiring. Not finding the truth, not finding God's voice, and not being able to hear it anywhere. That when we found, and they came to the church through the radio, the Hope Channel radio that we had in Brazil. And they said, look, this experience that we're having coming here and reading the Bible as it is and learning the Bible as it is, just the Bible, it feels like a breath of fresh air, you know. So there are people out there and God is working. The harvest, the fields are full. The workers sometimes are not that many. So let us be good workers for God. May God bless you. You also who are accompanying us from far off, may God bless you. May he use you to reach people that are surrounding you and that are just ready to receive the gospel. May he use us here also. And may we continue to come to our study here on Tuesdays to learn from the word and to study the Bible. May God bless you.
Yeah.
Amen. All right, friends. Well, this study, it's a... you know, we only covered, what, 14 verses, but to me, there's just so much happening in this whole chapter and this portion. And again, I appreciate all of your comments and questions and assertions, because I do not claim to know it all. Far from that. So I truly appreciate it. Was there anything else about this? Anything anyone wanted to say? No? All good? We covered it all? Yes, brother.
It certainly shows the character of God and his love for humanity and for each of us.
Yeah.
That's amazing.
That's true. Yeah, the Bible is just one big canvas of a revelation of who God is, you know, the way he acts with people and reacts to them. And